First Chronicles 23. The next four chapters or so are a lot of names and a lot of lists of people. So we will move through them pretty rapidly tonight, pausing, stopping along the way to glean some things that we see in the scriptures, in this account that we will look at. David is an old man now at this particular point in the story. He's an old man ready to hand over the kingdom to his son Solomon, who has been chosen by God to take his place and to build the temple. And so as we kind of look at this, keep in mind that while Solomon was on the throne, David was still around for a while. He was still there helping Solomon and instructing him. We looked at last week that David looked upon Solomon before he made him king, and he saw that Solomon was tender. He was young and not real beefy, we would say. He was kind of a guy who grew up in the courts of the palace. And so you might say, you know, when you shook Solomon's hand, it might have felt a little soft, you know. I used to have a buddy of mine named Jim Redd, and he'd bug me so much. Because you'd shake Jim's hand, and he could dislodge his wrist. And so you'd grab his hand to shake it and just go, and it would just like, and you'd just like freak out, you know. Because he wouldn't even have a grip. He'd just dislodge it, and it would just be like this thing in your hand, like you took his hand off or something. And you know, Solomon had soft hands, probably. He was kind of a softy because he didn't do a day's work in his life. David was the warrior. David was the shepherd. David was the victor. David was the king that really set the precedence up, set the kingdom in order so that Solomon could take over and run things and have a time of peace. But we've talked about this so many times. It's so key. Solomon had a peaceful reign because David fought battles and won. And, you know, throughout this next section, we're going to see that it's true of us as well, that our greater than David, Jesus, has fought the battle, has won the war, won the victories, and therefore we now can be at peace with God. We have peace. We live in this place of rest now, positionally, with our Lord because of that. Without what Jesus did, just like here in our story, without what David did for Solomon, without what Jesus did, we wouldn't have that peace. We'd be at war still. And so here we see this setup for Solomon, his son, at the expense, if you would, of the bloodshed of David. And just like that, our Lord, bloodshed and all, set the stage for us to have peace because he shed his blood. And this is it's just a key throughout the story. But I want to pick this up because in verse 19 of chapter 22, David was charging his son Solomon. I just want to touch on this. This is where we finished last week. But he says in verse 19, "Now set your heart," he says, "and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Set your heart and soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise, therefore, and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord God." David tells his son Solomon, before he makes him king, he tells him, "I want you, son, to set your heart and soul to seek God. And then I want you to get up and build the sanctuary." He wants him to seek God first before he does anything. And this is important. We, as believers, especially those that perhaps would be involved in ministry of any kind, we need to seek God first before we do things, before we go at it, so to speak. And you know, the enemy, folks, in so many ways, would love nothing more than to have us be busy, but not seeking. He would love for us to get real caught up in doing a lot of stuff and neglect the seeking of the Lord. See, the things that get done in ministry, the things that get done in my life, the things that are accomplished in my life spiritually, so to speak, are because of the seeking. The doing is just a result of that. If it's not, then the doing really doesn't do it. It falls apart. It falls short. If I just try to do stuff, good things, without that intimate seeking of God, then it's lacking. It would be a lackluster work. It would be a meaningless thing. It doesn't pack a punch, we might say. So the seeking is first of all, and then the doing. It's kind of the Mary and Martha thing. Mary worshiped Jesus. Martha worked in the kitchen. You know, nothing wrong with working in the kitchen. However, Mary was worshiping, seeking Jesus, listening to his words. And Martha could have done so, but Martha got bitter because she wasn't seeking the Lord first. She just got busy. And you can get busy and you can get to where you're thinking you're really doing so much for the Lord. But you know what you'll do if you haven't sought the Lord? You'll start looking around and seeing others that aren't working like you are. And you'll say, hey, they're not doing anything. They don't do nothing like me. And Jesus told Martha, he said, oh, Martha, you know, Mary's chosen the better part and it's not going to be taken from her. The better part's sitting at my feet, seeking me out, listening to my words, not doing things for me. I can have you do something for me later. Why don't you sit down? You know, and we get caught up in this. We think we're going to do something for God. You know, I'm going to do something mighty for God. No, you're not. Remember, David wanted to build, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. You know, and God said, no, you're not. I'll build you a house. I do the good stuff. I do the building. You know, you're along for the ride. Period. That's it. And if he wants you to do something good, it will be, listen, it will be always after you have sought him out. Spend some time with him. Those that are serving God with power, folks, listen carefully. Those that are truly being used by the Lord in a powerful way, I've never known anyone who's used in that kind of dynamic with the Lord that wasn't sitting at his feet, that sought him out, that had intimacy with him. And the ones that are burned out are ones that just got to it and don't have time to seek him. Don't let the doing push out and crowd out the seeking of the Lord. So he tells him, seek him first and then get to the building. Now, verse 1 of chapter 23. So when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son, king of Israel. You ever wonder what David ever died of? Here it is. David was full of days, meaning his days were many. He died as an old man. He had full days, and his days were packed with stuff, weren't they? He had lots of battle scars, David did. I imagine David had some scars. Do you know how guys do that? Yeah, I got this, you know. Us guys are lame sometimes. Yeah, look at this. Son, I got that one. Like, whatever. Yeah, David would have just smoked us all. You know, David would have said, yeah, guys, I got more scars on my finger than you got on your whole body, okay? You know, he was a guy that was full of days. That's why, you know, when he died, he was full. His life was a full life, you know, and he was an old guy ready to go. So he makes Solomon his son, the king. And he gathered together all the princes of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Now, the priests and the Levites here, it's going to be interesting. Levites, if you recall, those that served in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, when they were to be trained up, they were, as it says in verse 3, were numbered from the age of 30 years and upward, and their number by their poles, man by man, was 38,000. There was 38,000 Levites, a lot of guys. 30 years and up is when they were allowed to serve. Now, that was traditional, remember. Numbers chapter 8, you can go back there and study through that. That's when that ordinance was given. A man to be able to serve in that Levitical position and in ministry later on, as you know, Jesus was what? 30 years old when he began his public ministry. 30 was the age of a man truly being, you know, to that mature enough age to where he could serve in public ministry in this way. Now, between the ages of 25 and 30 was training for the Levites. So they began their training at 25, and then when they were 30, they could actually start serving. So here they are, 38,000 Levites, 30 years and up. And they would go from 30 to 50. And at 50, the Levites then would pull out of the ministry, so to speak, as it was prior, like they were doing for years, and they would begin to train the young Levites. That was the order of things. So when a man hit 50, he would turn then and begin to start training up the younger men. It's a good pattern in some ways, don't you think? I think the older guys, you know, and more mature guys, you guys want something to do, pick a young guy and disciple him, you know. Pick a couple if you want. It's a good thing to do. You know, just grab a young guy and say, hey, you know, and just share with him your heart, the things you've learned, the things you know in the scriptures and in the Lord that you've been learning or whatever. Help him grow, you know. And that's a great thing to do. Now, the Levites, as they're numbered, 30 years and upward, their number was 38,000, verse 4, of which 24,000 were to set forward the work of the house of the Lord, to work in the tabernacle or the temple when it was built. 6,000 were officers and judges. Moreover, 4,000 were porters, would be doorkeepers, and 4,000 praised the Lord with the instruments, which David says here, I made to praise therewith. So 4,000 of these 38,000, 4,000 were nothing but worshipers. That's a lot of worship. I mean, what do we got, Russ? About 6 or 8 guys that can do worship. They had 38,000 Levites. 4,000 of them were worship leaders. Boy, they had to wait their turn to do worship. Actually, though, worship went on, if you remember, 24/7. These guys did worship nonstop. They just shifted, you know, from one shift to the next. Your turn to take over, guys. So there was always worship going on, always praises going on. Excellent. So after David here makes his son king, then he begins to prepare, helping out the Levites. And David here is giving this word. So he says, the worshipers, these 4,000 worshipers, are using instruments that I made or I designed. David was quite a guy. In all the other exploits he had, he also designed instruments. Man, I mean, he designed them. I mean, he didn't just copy another instrument. He made them up. You know, tradition has it that he made up a bunch of them, different instruments, designed them and crafted them and then had them made so that the musicians could use them. Wow, where did he find time to do that? You know, I thought about building a guitar once. Nah. You know, like, right. That's going to happen. And David divided them into courses among the sons of Levi, namely Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. So three groups are organized for serving. And here in verse 7, you can read down through verse 11. Those are the Gershonites. Those are the sons of Gershon. Those are the ones that served in that capacity. Then between verses 12 and 20, you can read about the Kohathites, the sons of Kohath. And then verses 21 through 23, the sons of Merari. And all these guys were just part of the leadership of the numbers. So when you read these names, you start realizing all these sons of these men were leaders that led up these big groups. Obviously, they're not going to mention 38,000 people here. You're thankful for that, aren't you? But watch this now, verse 24. These were the sons of Levi, after the house of their fathers, even the chief of the fathers, as they were counted by number, by names, by their polls, that did the work for the service of the house of the Lord from the age of 20 years and upward. Hey, wait a minute. I thought they had to be 30 years old. They did. So what happened? Let's keep reading. For David said, the Lord God of Israel hath given rest unto his people, that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever. And also unto the Levites, they shall no more carry the tabernacle for any vessels of it for the service thereof. Now, if you remember, all three of those men mentioned, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, their sons, they were the ones responsible for carrying the ark and the tabernacle and all the poles and all the stuff. They would gather that up every time the tabernacle had to move from one place to another. When the children of Israel marched around the wilderness and all over the place, they would be responsible for moving all that. So here, they're told by David, there's not going to be that going on anymore. Why? Because there's not going to be a tabernacle anymore. There's going to be a temple. So he says this, by the last words of David, this is the last words David spoke on his deathbed. He says, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above. So he changed the rules. David changed it from 30 years old to 20. Why did he do that? Well, he explains, because, verse 28, their office was to wait on the sons of Aaron for the service of the house of the Lord in the courts and in the chambers and in the purifying of all holy things and the work of the service of the house of God, because the temple was huge. Tabernacle, for those of you that went to Israel, you know we saw that model of the tabernacle out in the wilderness. It's really small, teeny, you know. It doesn't hold a lot of people. Even the courtyard doesn't hold a lot of people. The temple was gigantic. It was like one of the wonders of the world when it was finished, when it was completed. It took a lot of people to do the work and the service. So David changes it so that more Levites can serve at a younger age. There's more to do, so the younger get going here a little bit earlier. And he changes that. So after David, you see, there's this rest for the people, but there's also a lot of work to do for the ministry. This is the way it is, isn't it? The bigger picture is the people, after David is king, just like us today, after our greater than David was king and crowned with thorns and died on the cross and made the way of peace, there is a peace for the people of God now, but there's a greater work for those in ministry. That's why David here says we need to kind of kick the ministry thing into gear and get some of these younger guys moving into service quicker because there's more to do. It's the way it is. The things that are before us, folks, in this thing called the body of Christ, it's a rest, it's a peace for the masses, but there's lots to do, lots of work. Jesus said, didn't he, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There's just not that many people doing the work of the ministry. And again, not being pastors, not necessarily being on staff at a church, that's not what I'm saying. Doing the work of the ministry, period. There's ministry work to do, and everybody should be doing it. But the fact has always been, and probably always will be, is that, you know, in any body of believers, 90% of the people do nothing, 10%, and I'm being very liberal, 10% do the bulk of the work. And again, I'm not speaking about the professionals, so to speak, in ministry. I'm just talking about in general. That's the way it is. And again, I'm being very liberal with that figure. Probably more like 7%, maybe 6%. So, what are you saying? Now I feel bad. I hope you don't feel bad, because I hope you're doing something, see? I hope you're involved, engaged, doing the work of the ministry. We all are supposed to be doing it, you know? And people get the idea that, hey, you know, that's what your job is, buddy. You know, what are we coming in here for? You know, it's what you're supposed to do. Granted, I'll take my share of it, but you take yours, see? And there's a lot to do. And David says, we need to get more of these young guys in the ministry, you know? It's what needs to happen, because there's more work to do. And I want you to notice something. The work that was to be done in verse 28, the service in the house of the Lord, in the courts and so forth, in the chambers, in the purifying of all holy things and the work of service of the house of God, it was a purifying work of holiness. That's what's supposed to happen. And this is something that's really key, guys. To be working for the Lord, working in this thing called ministry, whether you're doing it at work or whether you're doing it in your home and that's your ministry, or whether you are in some public ministry or whatever, the work is holy work. It's a purifying work. And lives need to be pure and holy to be able to do this. In other words, That needs to be the real intent of your life. Not that you're going to be perfect, not that you're not going to fail and stumble and wrestle with things like we all do, but the intent of your life has to be holiness and purity if you really want to do that. I mean, that really is the case, you know. And frankly, and I've mentioned this before, I talked about this not too long ago on a Sunday, I believe, but I mentioned that there's about 700 people a day leaving ministry in our country. And one of the primary reasons is immorality, impurity. That's what's happening. The immoral condition of our society has infiltrated the church desperately, wickedly, badly. It's tough. So the pure, holy ministry here is what was to be done. And I'll tell you something. This was for them. It's for us. It's for any age, any generation, you know. And I just put this out there for this reason. What is the intent of my heart? What is the intent of your heart? Is it to be holy and pure? Because if it is, you will be looking for that avenue, looking for that approach to life, looking for that means to get that done. You won't be searching out the other things that will keep you from that reality. You'll be searching for the things that will. And that, I find, is key for me. I always know what I'm going for in my life by what I start looking for in my life. What am I looking for? What am I going after? You know, we've talked about David being a man after God's own heart. He went after God's heart. He kept following after it. That's the idea here. Purity and holiness is my intent in life. I don't always succeed at it, but that's really what I'm after. And if I go after it and go after it, and I'll fail here and there and along the way, but I keep going after it, eventually my life is going to start resembling holiness and purity. Just the way it is, you see. Now, both the showbread and the four for the fine flour, for the meat offering, and for the unleavened cakes, verse 29 says, for that which is baked in the pan and that which is fried in all manner of measure and size. And this was what they were to do. So they served in the offerings to get the offerings ready. That's what they served in the temple. That was holy stuff too. That's a holy work, getting the offerings and getting the meal ready and getting that stuff ready for the offerings. That was holy work. But watch this. This is a key, and this is probably the most important part. Verse 30, and to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening. That was the key. That's the key of a minister. That's the key of someone who really wants to serve God, is what? Get up in the morning. Stand up every morning to thank and praise Him. Stand up and thank God in the morning. As soon as you get up, you know, say, oh man, I'm alive. Barely. But I'm here. And I'm going to get up and praise God with everything that's within me, you know. Not get up and go, oh God, it's morning. But get up and say, Lord, you're so good to me. I'm alive. Thank you, Lord, for my life. Praise Him. Get up and stand up and praise. And then when you go to bed in the evening, do it again. I'd kind of suggest you do it more than that, but at least do it that often. You know, in the morning and the evening, at least stand up and praise Him and thank Him for what He has done for you and what He is doing. That was the key. This is our life, folks. That's who we are. We praise God and thank Him for what He is. By the way, this was a ministry not for the people here that they were doing. And this is noted here, and it's emphasized as the most important part of what was going on. Why? Because this was not ministry for people. This ministered to God. And that's an important facet of our relationship with the Lord. We're not here just to minister to people. And I know that some people think that that's exactly why this church is here, and that's why, you know, anybody in ministry is here, so that you can minister to me, you know, the only reason this place exists is for me. You minister to me. No, I'm not ministering to you. If you get ministered to, great. But the idea here, mentioned here, is that God gets ministered to. Well, what does He need ministering to for? God gets blessed when we thank and praise Him. When we do that, that's ministry for Him. He is ministered to. There's a privilege in ministering to people and being able to help somebody out, or if you can share a word with somebody, pray with somebody, and help meet a need. That is awesome. That is a great thing to do It's a honor. However, it's nothing compared to ministering to the Lord, because ministering to the Lord is offering him thanks and praise, giving him his due, giving him his honor and all the rest. That is the most important part. When God is pleased and blessed, everything else is going to be fine. Everything else is going to work out. I don't have to worry about that. Jesus even said the same thing, didn't he? Did he say, I only do those things that please the people? Did he ever say that? No. He said, I only do those things that please the Father. I'm ministering to the Father. And if you people get something out of it, that's great. That's what he was saying. And then the Pharisees would come up and, you know, scowl at Jesus, and he would rebuke them, and the disciples would say, Lord, don't you know you offended them? I mean, that wasn't really ministering to them. Jesus said, that's too bad. It's the way it goes. Of course I know I offended him. See, he was ministering to the Father. And frankly, religious people didn't like it. And religious people don't like it when ministry is going on, the true ministry. They want something else to happen, like the Pharisees did. They wanted a different reality. And when Jesus did true ministry that ministered to the Father, it upset them. And when some people, when they want their deal ministered to, they want their thing handled. They want and what we're doing is really praising God. I mean, people will sit and wait patiently through the worship time and through perhaps anything else, just so that they can wait until the end of a service and then corner somebody to get their thing met. And that's the only reason they're here. It's the only reason they come to church. Is because they need to corner somebody to talk to them about this, to get them to do this, and that's the reason they come. Meanwhile, the worship, the word, all these things that are ministry for our God, care less about them. See, I'm not saying you don't have needs and we don't need to talk and we don't need prayer. We do. But you might find a lot of things going by the wayside. The things you think you need, the things you think you need attention in, you might find them just going away if you administer to the Lord. Start thanking him, praising him for what he's done. Minister to him in that way. You might find the priority shift in your life. So, to their offer all burnt sacrifices unto the Lord, verse 31, in the Sabbaths and the new moons and on the set feasts by number, according to the order commanded unto them, continually before the Lord. And that they should keep the charge of the tabernacle of the congregation and the charge of the holy place and the charge of the sons of Aaron, their brethren, to the service of the house of the Lord. What you see here is interesting. In that last verse, Aaron was the high priest. And then you had his brethren and sons. They were the priests, you might say. And then we have also mentioned in these verses the Levites. And up above, we saw the porters, right? And we saw the praisers. We saw all these groups of people. And in that, you see here a very, very definitive picture of the church. Jesus, our high priest, he is the head of the church. Then you have the priests, not the high priest, but the regular priests, which are really representative of the elders. The elders in the church are like the priests of old that served there in the temple or in the tabernacle previously. Why? Because a priest is a person, is a man, who will speak to God about the people and speak to people about God. That's what they do. In the New Testament, elders are those that are given to what? Prayer and the word. When an elder in any body is serving in that function, he ought to be able to pray with you and share the word with you. That's what an elder should be doing. And then we see the Levites mentioned. Levites are like the deacons in the church. They did the practical service around the temple and then earlier on in the tabernacle. So you have deacons, you have elders here, you have Jesus, the head, and then you have porters. What are they? Those are doorkeepers. We've got some. They open the door for you when you come to church. And we'll see there's a different role that the porters play, and it's very vital. And we've got porters in this church. And then there's the praisers. Remember, there was 4,000 of them. Those that would worship. That was the bulk of the body. That's what the bulk of the church should be. It's praisers, people that praise God, worship him, you see. Just a kind of a picture of the church there. And then in chapter 24, these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and so forth. And all these names that are mentioned, and you can read through them at your leisure. Again, read all the way down through the list if you like, but we're not going to do that. We're going to jump right into chapter 25. Moreover, after you go through this list, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph. Now, I want to get to the number of the singers here, because in chapter 24, we see the 24 elders, we see, or the 24 orders, I should say, and they're listed there. It is interesting, one note in chapter 24, at the end of verse 18, there was, again, 24 orders of types of service that took place in the temple, in this order that was given by David. It's reminiscent of us, of Revelation chapter 4, where we see the 24 elders seated there around the throne. And there's always 24. It's an interesting number. There's 24 orders here. There's 24 elders in heaven. There was 12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles, of course, totaling 24. 24 in heaven, the number that's given to us in Revelation chapter 4, I believe speaks of Old Testament and New Testament saints in heaven. That's the picture there, all seated there around the throne with Christ. Now, in chapter 25, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph. These are the singers now. And I point this out because these guys are important, and there's some really interesting things about these singers. The sons of Asaph, again, you see the psalms. Sometimes you'll see a psalm of Asaph. Well, this is him. And of Heman. I like this guy. I like his name. He-Man. He's a great name, but he's a great guy. You'll see here in just a minute. And Jeduthun. Not crazy about his name, but he's a great guy too, I'm sure. And they would prophesy, listen, who should prophesy with harps and with psalteries and with cymbals. They would prophesy in song. Their songs that they would sing, the songs that they wrote, as you know, many of David's psalms in the book of Psalms are prophecies, aren't they? Some of them are what we call messianic psalms or prophecies about Jesus, the Messiah. So they would write songs of prophecy, and I still think this is a great avenue for songwriters. I believe Russ has this gift in some ways, writing songs that have the heartbeat of our fellowship, that speak to us in things that we are kind of dealing with in our body. And that's a great thing. It's, you know, and I encourage that. I want more of that, you know, more songs that speak to us in the area of our life that we are presently at, this prophetic kind of word that comes through music and song. It's a great thing. And these guys wrote songs that spoke prophecy. You know, the gift of prophecy, folks, just in case you're wondering, what is he talking about? I mean, he's talking about a song that tells future events? No. Prophecy primarily is the forthtelling of the word, meaning it's speaking the word in such a way that it speaks to my heart. There is a foretelling of the word that includes prophecy, which would be the future event of something that hasn't come to pass yet. And the word is full of those prophecies. We have a lot of them in the word still that have not yet been accomplished. Every other thing, though, up to the point of Jesus dying on the cross, and from there on, the rest of the prophecies haven't been fulfilled, but every other one of them has been. But there's that part of prophecy, but there's also the, I believe, in our context, in our lives, in our walk with the Lord, the more important part of prophecy is the forthtelling, that part where we hear from the Lord in a situation we're in right now. It speaks to that. It speaks to my life about something. I sing a song, perhaps, that has that type of gifting to it, and my heart just resonates with truth. Oh, Lord, you're speaking to me about that. Ooh, you know, that's good. That's rich, you know. So they wrote songs that spoke prophecy. And they did so with harps and psalteries and cymbals. They did it with instruments, you see. And the number of the workmen according to their service was of the sons of Asaph, Zachar and Joseph and Nethaniah and Azalah, the sons of Asaph under the hands of Asaph, which prophesied according to the order of the king, and Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah and Zerai, and Jesusiah and Hashabiah and Mathathiah, six under the hands of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and praise the Lord. That's the twofold ministry, guys, of music in the church. And my heart is for any young musician, anybody who seeks out to play Christian music, that these two elements would be the focus for them, because it can get lost. And what's spoken here in that last part of verse 3, two elements for us in music in the church context is to give thanks and to praise the Lord. Those two things. If the music doesn't do that, it's just not right. It's not the ministry that David ordered that these musicians should be a part of. Their ministry was to give thanks and to praise the Lord. That's what should happen. And when worship is going on, that should be happening here. That should be happening in your heart. It should be happening in my world that I live in here, in this body, and in my house, and in anywhere I'm at. That should be going on. I should be giving thanks and praising God. Now, those are the sons of the other two. But here in verse 4, we see of He-Man, the sons of He-Man, Bukiah, Mathaniah, Uzziel, Shuubal, and Jerimoth, and Hananiah, and Hanani, and Eliatha. Now, interesting. In the middle here, the break of the names between the sons of He-Man and the first part of his sons listed in the second half, it's interesting. If you do a word study on the second part of the names listed here, of his sons, and you can read them right after Eliatha, Gedalti, and Roman Ezer, and Josh Bekasha, and Malithah, and Hother, and Mahaz Eroth. Not names you're going to choose for any of your children. However, interesting, in the Hebrew language, these names, in the order they're given here in the scriptures, when you read the Hebrew context of the meanings of these names, make a complete sentence. I believe He-Man was anointed in a special way. His sons, I believe, were anointed. As we'll see, his sons carried on the worship that he had. But I believe there was an anointing on this man, He-Man. In the Hebrew, this is what his sons' names mean in the order they're given as I just read them. I have magnified, I have raised up help, sitting in trouble, I have spoken oracles plentiful. That's what his sons... Now, people have criticized this. There's what we call higher criticism of the Bible. I call it lower criticism. But they will say, nah, that was... Someone did that. Someone put that in there like that. Well, yeah, He-Man did. He-Man named his sons in this order, and the Hebrew language, of course, that he spoke and that he was about, he named his sons that. So what? So he could go through that list, the last part of his lineage, the last of his sons, the last part of his lineage would be, I have magnified, I have lifted up help, raised up help. Sitting in trouble, I have spoken oracles plentiful. He just looked at his sons, and that's what he said when he spoke their names. Amazing. What a great thing to do. Yeah, that's kind of an easy way to remember your kids' names if you have a lot like he did. Just say a sentence. Okay, that covers all you guys. You know? But watch this now. All these were the sons of He-Man. He was the king's seer. In the words of God, he saw the words of God, because he was a worshiper. He was a seer, you see, to lift up the horn. He saw the words of God, and it caused him to lift up the horn. And God gave to He-Man 14 sons and 3 daughters. Wow. Blessed him exceedingly. Now watch, this is the cool part. Verse 6, all these were under the hands of their father. They were all under the hands of their father. They were not all out of hand. They were all under the hands of their father. And watch, what were they under the hands of their father for? For song in the house of the Lord, with cymbals and psalteries and harps, for the service of the house of God, according to the king's order, to Asaph and to Jeduthun and He-Man. These children of He-Man were all worshipers. He had his own worship team in his house. All his kids played and sang and joined in. They were all used in service. Isn't that cool? I mean, all of his kids were worshipers. But do you know why that was so? Because he was a worshiper. This man worshiped God and named his sons and his kids in ways that would remind him of how good God is and how amazed he was at God, how he magnified God even in the naming of his children. And his children then magnified God in their life. His children then were used in service and serving God through song and worship. And that is true. Boy, is that true. Boy, is that true. Worship God, parents. Worship God. Be a worshiper of the Lord, and your children will be worshipers. They will worship. What a child, what a young person sees their parents do, not say, but do, has the impact, the import on their life, and will result in what they will do, not just what they'll say. And you can say all you want. I mean, we used to, there was a joke about that. Remember the dad telling his little son, Johnny, you know, don't do what I say. You know, don't imitate what I say. You know, don't do that. Don't ever say what daddy says. Shameful thing. More importantly, don't ever do what daddy does. What is that? See, this is just a point of reference for you. Children really do follow after their parents and what their parents are doing. Again, not just what they say, although they will do that too. You know, you always see a kid come up and, you know, some cuss word comes out their mouth, you know, and the mom will go, I don't know where you got that, you know. And I'll always smile and go, I do. I know where they got it. See. It's just not the right time to say it, is it? But this is the thing. They will do. And these kids of He-Man, boy, he really was a He-Man in my opinion. He was a hero, this guy. Because he had to put off, he had to sacrifice, he had to lay aside a whole bunch of other things in life to be such a devout worshiper that his kids would all grow up to be worshipers too, didn't he? Remember the story of the, since how we're getting close to Thanksgiving, you know. It is almost Thanksgiving. Man. The story of the man, the dad. Young guy, in his mid-20s. Family's home. And, you know, it's Thanksgiving, you know. I'll just go down and get a little pint of something, you know. A little shot of something, you know, down at the liquor store, down at the corner. So he puts on his boots and heads out the door. And as he's walking, it's snowing, and he's trudging through the snow, you know. And he kind of gets that feeling someone's following him. So he turns around, and there's this little four-year-old boy trying to step in where his daddy had made footprints in the snow. You know, he's taking these huge steps, you know, as he's trying to, and his dad turns around and smiles and said, you know, Billy, what are you doing? You know, and his little boy looked up and he says, I'm just trying to walk in your footsteps, Daddy. And it hit this guy. all the way to the liquor store. He's going to follow in my footsteps. And he turned back around and went home. See, that is just a simple illustration, but it's so true. Kids will actually do that. They'll follow you wherever you go. So this guy, He-Man, had worshipers because he was a worshiper himself. And the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord, verse 7, even all that were cunning, that means skillful, was 200, 80. All these worshipers from this lineage right here was 200, 80. Wow, what a lineage. Now, you can read through the rest of the division there of the orders and all the rest that goes all the way down to the end of the chapter. And we're almost done, but watch this now. Concerning the division of the porters now, chapter 26. The porters, these were the men that would open the doors and guard the gates and so forth. And they are important because they would make the way open for people to come into the temple. They would make sure that people could get in to where they could worship the Lord. And for us in the church, folks, these people, these porters, we have some of them. We have those that actually do the work of a porter in this church, and they're not the guys at the door, although some of them do that as well. But the true meaning here of a porter is someone who is a prayer warrior, who opens doors through prayer. Those that pray for others and have doors opened in that ministry of prayer. That's what a porter really is representative of. Those that would really stand with somebody and pray for them. Those that know that there's issues going on in the ministry. Those that know that there's things that happen in the body and in light of effective ministry going on, people understand that there's also attacks from the enemy that happen. And there are those that stand at the door, so to speak, and pray that the opening would take place, or perhaps the shutting of a door. You know, maybe there's prayer going on that the infiltration of the wicked one coming in and trying to disrupt this place would be shut to him. The door would be shut. And other things maybe are being prayed about to open the doors for those who are in bondage, who are locked up, who are stuck. The porters had an important role to play, and they do in the church. And I hope you're a porter. I hope you're one that does that, because this body needs it. Your fellow brothers and sisters, your friends, your family members in this body need that. And again, when you know that somebody is hurting, when you know that somebody's going through something difficult, man, pray for them. Be a porter for them. If you know somebody's stuck in a situation, pray that a door open. Be a door opener. Be a porter. And that's what they did. It was such a great part of the ministry. And then finally, I'll end with this, but you can read the list of these guys. One of the guys, interestingly enough, in verse 4 is Obed-Edom. Remember him? He was the man where they took the Ark of the Covenant when David tried to bring it back the wrong way, and Uzzah died, and they had a big problem, and they were scared to move it, so they took the Ark to Obed-Edom's house. And it says that Obed-Edom here is one of these porters. He's a doorkeeper. He wanted to be as close to the Ark as he could get after he had it in his home for those 3 months. And look, it says all his sons and all his family at the end of verse 5, for God blessed him. God just kept blessing Obed-Edom. Obed, as you know, means what? Worshipper. The first Obed we have in the scriptures is the son of Ruth and Boaz. Obed, worshipper. And he's among these people. Now, in the 32nd verse at the end of the chapter, end of chapter 26, his brethren, speaking about all the officers and judges, speaks here about the men of valor. He says, were 2,700 chief fathers whom King David made rulers over the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh for every matter pertaining to God and the affairs of the king. Valor, you know that word is an old word. We don't use it much anymore. But valor means one who won't run from a conflict. One who will make a stand. If you're a person or a man of valor, then when somebody would come in those old ancient times, when the city or the fortress was attacked, the men of valor would go up front and stand off the enemy from attacking. That's what the men of valor would do. And it says here that David had these men of valor. There was a couple of thousand of them. And he put them over all the affairs of the king. Those that will make a stand, folks. And this is just, you know, it's not, this isn't probably new, but it's a good reminder, I think, for us. Those that are going to serve in the affairs of the king are men of valor, women of valor. Those that when conflict comes will stand. And again, you can go to the arm of God if you want to and reference that reality again of armoring up. You know, you need the shield of faith and you need the helmet, salvation. You need all those things that God has given to us to make a stand, it says. And once you've done all to stand, Paul says what? Stand. Put the armor on and stand, you see. Be a person of valor. Why? Well, because you will be put in charge of, you'll be allowed to serve in the affairs of the king. That's an honor. That's a privilege. But here's the deal. People who, and again, this doesn't have to do with how strong you are. It has to do with how strong you allow the Lord to be in your life. But those that won't make a stand for anything in their walk with the Lord just aren't used by the king very often. Just aren't used by him much at all, frankly. Those that won't make a stand for him. Jesus said, look, you're either for me or against me. I just don't have a lot of patience, really, for lukewarm people. They bother Jesus. Did you know that? It bothers him. And again, not that he doesn't love you and me just as much as anybody else, even those that are men of valor. But he may not use you. And when people say, I want to be used by the Lord, then make a stand. I want to be used powerfully for my God, then make a stand. Be a man of valor. Be a woman of valor. Make a stand for God. Well, can I be used by God and just kind of do all these other things too? Well, you know, you got to make a stand here. You got to decide what you want to do. Do you want to serve God or do you want to do that? I don't know. God loves you anyway, you know. And oftentimes, you know, people get mad at me. It's not uncommon. You know, you're saying, brother, you're not kidding. But this is true. It's just truth, folks. You just make a stand for God or not. He loves you anyway, but don't play that game that I want to serve God with power and all the rest, and just really all you really want to do is live your life, and that sounds good. It's the right thing to say. You know, God knows better anyway. He already knows that game. I played that game for years. Yes, Lord, I want to serve you, but I didn't. I didn't want to. I didn't care enough, and I wouldn't make a stand for things. So, you're saying, great, brother, are we ending on that note? No, we're going to end on communion. Now we can go to the table and say, Lord, do I want to be used? Do I really want you to use my life? Do I really want to make a stand for you? And you know, guys, the table represents that place where we remember our forgiveness and our cleansing is available all the time. I just want you to ponder something as you go tonight to the table. I want you to just think about how worthwhile he is, how awesome he is. And just do a quick comparison check with Jesus and anything else. Just do it. Jesus or this, Jesus or that, Jesus, check it out. I mean, and find out deep down in your heart where you're at tonight, and wherever you're at. I mean, confess it. Just let him have it, you know. But in some cases, I think some people tonight need to make just a decision. They just kind of decide, okay, what am I about? What am I all about anyway? Am I about Jesus or am I about just something else? And sometimes it's a good thing, and honestly, truly, a good thing just to be plain old honest and upfront with the Lord and say, I frankly, Lord, I mean, I don't know. Sometimes I wonder where I'm at here. And he'll gently, lovingly take out his velvet hammer and show you where you're at. Ooh, you got to be a man of valor to take a look at that. But it's good, sweet stuff. And then let him wash you and cleanse you and then restore you and then get on with it. But start making a stand for him. Start living for Christ. You'll never regret that. Not one person is ever going to go to heaven and say, I wish I would have bought that house. I wish I would have just done more of the stuff that I wanted to do. Never going to do that. What you will do is say, oh, Lord, could have done more for you. Could have lived for you even more, you see. So, go to the table tonight. Worship God. Confess what you are and who you are. And let him restore and wash you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight, for your word once more. You are a good God. I pray tonight, Lord, that many of us would make a stand. Be men and women of valor that don't run, Lord, and don't flee when there's conflict, but we would armor up with the power of God. Stand firm for you. We love you tonight, and we worship you, and thank you for all you've done. Bless you, Father. In Jesus' name.